Thank you, Brother Ken. Well, brethren, it's been a wonderful time, but it's not quite over yet. And this year, it's not over until Brother Bob Gray's discourse. And we're very happy to have Bob and Rebecca with us this year as well, as they are each year. And he's chosen for the title of his remarks this afternoon, Life Without Leaven. Life Without Leaven. There's a handout that's being passed out to you now. So if you haven't gotten one yet, please raise your hand and till you receive one. Life Without Leaven. Brother Bob.
For all of you who are here that I have not personally spoken with, my greeting to you and my apologies for not having come to you or come across the opportunity of speaking with you and shaking your hand. There's a couple in the back also, Brother Aaron. Both sides, I think, too. Sister Rebecca and I are absolutely thankful to the Lord for all of his mercy and even and especially the privilege of being with you today at this convention and yesterday. A lot of memories in our hearts go back. I was reminiscing just yesterday or the day before even about the first time I stayed overnight down in Chad's Ford with Jack and Connie. Brother Herman and Sister Dot had brought me down, I guess, and we did a night over at Jack and Connie's house, at the old house in Chad's Ford. I don't mean the old one. I mean the one that they were renting at the time, I think. And a lot of memories in between. Brother Peter and Sister Mirza and Brother Fred and Sister Gladys, and I'm going to probably forget a handful. Brother Buss and Sister Joan, and a lot of things. Life Without Leaven. I believe it was a joint activity of New Brunswick and the Brethren in Delaware Valley, Trenton at that time, back in the 1970s, that we were doing some tracting in the Levittown, Pennsylvania area. And I was walking with Brother Gene Burns and Sister Merrily. And perhaps it was offhanded, but Brother Gene made a comment that I've repeated perhaps several times. But it was something simple as this. Oh, for one day without sin. I really don't recall much more than an emphatic yes from Sister Merrily. What I do recall was my own reaction. What was I missing about the subject of sin? I didn't really comprehend the expression as it was so easily worded. I was evidently missing a lot. So for me, that was like an epiphany, an awakening. And then, of course, there's the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans Chapter 7. And I'll read portions of it from the Phillips translation. So if you turn to Romans 7, I'll be beginning about verse 15. But it will not sound exactly the same because unless you have Phillips, it will not be the words that you'll be looking at. I chose this because he is pretty much to the point in a modern language. And I chose it because Romans 7, in fact, a lot of Romans, is very difficult for me to read and just have it click because Paul is very, very specific and it takes a long time for me to think about some of the things he's saying. Well, here it is in Phillips, verse 15, chapter 7. My own behavior baffles me, for I find myself not doing what I really want to do, but doing what I really loathe. Verse 19. I often find that I have the will to do good, but not the power. That is, I don't accomplish the good I set out to do. and the evil I don't really want to do, I find I am always doing. Verse 20. Yet if I do the things that I don't really want to do, then it is not I. It is not, he says, I repeat, I who do them, but the sin which has made its home in me. We might word that differently, but that's his thought. And then verses 23 to 25 read as follows. In my mind, I am God's willing servant, but in my own nature, I am bound fast, as I say, to the law of sin and death. It is an agonizing situation, and who on earth can set me free from the clutches of my sinful nature? I thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we understand that there is, in these words, perhaps the escape clause, the escape valve, something that releases the fear that we have in our hearts. Is why can't we do right? And Paul is telling us he couldn't do right. But somehow, as you walk through life, and as I have walked through life, I really never separated for many, many years that appropriate separation of the real war that's going on. And separate the two parties completely and realize how offended, fully offended, the new creature is by the old man. I guess the way I was viewing it was that I was too much the old man. But we understand that the root of our struggle is an actual battle between the new creature and the carnal, fleshly, earthly mind. And I think we all know those words. But Brother Russell, on reprint page 3101, uses the expression, it is a war of extermination with the old man. Those are strong words. A war of extermination with the old man. You'll find that reference in other places, but 3101 is where that's found. No compromise on that same page or truce with sin is to be made on the part of the new creature. It is to be a war of extermination. But thinking now from the perspective of the new mind, we must try to approach every day without sin. But I ask myself, and perhaps you do also, isn't that impossible? Apostle John answers, whosoever is born, begotten of God, sinneth not. I'll repeat that. Whosoever is born, which means begotten, of God, sinneth not. Even so, I ask, how is that possible? In volume 5, The Studies in the Scriptures, The Atonement Between God and Man, study 9, in the chapter called The Witness, Baptism and Seal of the Holy Spirit, a chapter we should all review. If not, we have not read it recently, read it. Page 235, he makes this comment about those words, and I quote, the Spirit witnesses that whosoever is born or begotten of God sinneth not, 1 John 5:18. I continue, the child of God may be overpowered by his old nature. Overpowered by his old nature. Reckoned dead, but not fully actually so. He may be overtaken in a fault, may err in judgment or in word, but he will never willingly transgress the divine law. So then, if our hearts can respond that we delight to do God's will and would not willingly violate or in any manner oppose it, that we would rather have God's will be done and his plan fulfilled, even though it should dash our fondest hopes and break every tender tie, then we have his witness that our spirit or mind agrees with the witness of the spirit of the truth here recorded. And this is a witness not only that we were once accepted to God's family, but that we're still there. Now, notice this is God's will, not the will of some organization or man that might put on us their interpretation on the Word of God. We're talking about God's will. No, it's not impossible if we comprehend the facts. Not impossible. Yes, we are sold under sin in the King James. Sold into bondage in the New American Standard. Sold as a slave in the NIV. But the sin we are a slave to is our flesh. Now, doesn't the slave himself or herself have a new mindset? Let's ask ourselves about that. The slave is us. But shouldn't we be free in our minds, even though our bodies are shackled to sin? Consider the experience of Viktor Emil Frankl. He's a Holocaust survivor, a concentration camp victim survivor, also a psychiatrist. Someone who went into the experience with the awareness that someday the entire experience might be useful to him and others. That in itself is a totally interesting mindset. And we have to have a similar view, don't we? Because isn't it true that we believe that our experiences in the flesh, struggling against the flesh, are what is preparing us for the very same purpose, that it will be a benefit someday to someone else? This is what he said. We who lived in concentration camps, this is from his book called Man's Search for Meaning. We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given situation of circumstances, to choose one's own way. For us, that would be faithfulness, wouldn't it? Faithfulness to the truth, faithfulness to what principles there are that we've learned from the scriptures. Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl. Slaves may be forced to labor with their bodies, but when the mind of the slave remembers his identity or her identity, that slave can be free. 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 Just as free as we desire to be, free from the slave master of sin. Yes, we can be free, but for the new creature, the freedom from the intentions of sin. And once free from the intention of sin, we can labor daily, hourly, minute by minute, step by step, little by little, as the March 5th manna text reminds us and comments, to put to death the motions of sin. Romans 7:5, the motions of sin. Motions of sin that are within us. Regarding the motions of sin, Pastor Russell has suggested some comments that we'd like to share with you also on this. He said the sin which might still lurk in the fallen members of the body would be called, as the apostle terms it, the motions of sin in the flesh, the struggles of the flesh. And later on he wrote that the motions of sin may manifest themselves in slander or backbiting or reproach, continuing to rankle in the heart, may bring forth anger, malice, strife, a mean look, a sad word, other wicked works, could be anything. All of this is the motions of sin. And we read now from reprint 46:15, in part at least. If this new will, the new mind, that God has accepted and recognized as a new creature, should ever knowingly, intentionally approve of sin and connive at sin, this would prove that the Spirit of the Lord, the new mind, is gone, because it is merely the new will, the new disposition at the present time that represents the new creature. The new will might at times be entrapped, he says, because the will is very particularly identified with the body, the human brain, and all of life's affairs. At times it might become thoughtless respecting its obligations and the propriety of its course, and so the new creature might be overtaken in a fault. But it could not be a new creature and yet have the will or intention to do that which is evil, contrary to righteousness and to the divine intention. The flesh is reckoned dead, but is not actually dead. It's merely dying daily. And the new creature is contending against the flesh, mortifying the flesh, making progress in proportion to its energy and success in this direction. So yes, oh, for one day without unintentional sin. One day. Let's consider what it's like to live with sin. Just what is it like to live with leaven? That shouldn't be hard. We do it every day. Leaven pictures sin, the evil fermentation of the fruits of sin, the works of the flesh. Paul wrote about this to the church at Galatia, and we're going to read from Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, which I believe you have in your handouts. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like. Of the which I tell you, as before I've told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the leaven that fills the air, as so many mold spores do during the year, has also afflicted us, the saints, especially in this hour of temptation. And the perils which we as individuals face are enormous. Because taking that list which we just passed by and say, let's hope we're not going to fall into any of those traps, we still have 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 6, to face on a daily basis. Because the apostle said to us, in writing to Timothy, this know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. The rest is right in print there for you. I'm not going to read it all. Do we realize that this is what is afflicting us daily in so many different ways? So that's what it's like to live with sin. It's all around us. You go out in the air in the time when the mold spores are blowing through the air. You don't have a chance. It's there. You're breathing it. Go into a building which is moldy. You can't get away from it. We live in a society which is filled with leaven. The leaven that is everywhere. The world is not likely to see an end of these manifestations of sin until they benefit from the mediation when Christ and the church begin to help the world and the kingdom. You know, on the one hand, it's one thing to be contaminated by leaven, the leaven that comes at us, so to speak. But it's another thing to be a producer of leaven. Be a producer of the sin thoughts and spread these to others. When we think of the scripture in Hebrews 12:15, this tells us, even though it's not spoken of as leaven, it's like a leaven process. Let me read the text with you, because that text reminds us of the spreading of leaven, the leaven of the root of bitterness. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So take a moment to imagine you walk into a room and you glance at someone and there's a bitter expression on their face. It's very hard to miss. Perhaps you're in a room, somebody else walks in, somebody glances at you and you see their eyes and you get a sense of, you know, this person isn't appreciated. If someone has some ought and they begin to telegraph this either by looks or words, it spreads just like has so much leaven. And we have to be so careful that if we have a problem, that we don't share this, because we can cause more difficulty for others by simply spreading the bitterness root. It needs to be pulled out, and as so many branches we heard about yesterday need to be burned. How do we take the care to prevent something like that from happening? It's parallel to the expression about sowing discord among brethren. Six things doth the Lord hate, seven are an abomination to him. The seventh being he that soweth discord among brethren. Proverbs 6:16. Proverbs 6:16. Then there's another kind of leaven, the leaven of jealousy and envying. These are seated in self, and I believe they're seated in what I would call, or what others call even, a scarcity mentality. In other words, if someone has it, there's not enough for me to have it, and I want it. So that therefore means they have to give it up. That can be very brutal if you think about all the various ways individuals can be covetous. And, of course, in our society, that's a common thing. People who want something go after it, and they take from others what they have, even their spouses. It's nothing new in this world. And so jealousy, envy, covetousness can build. And that scarcity mentality need not exist in the body and need not exist as we communicate with God, because our God is a generous. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. What is there that we need that we cannot ask for, that we really need? I didn't say want. I meant need. And I'm not asking this in the sense that I think everyone else is wrong on this subject. I look at myself and I say, have I been afflicted by any of these? Of course I have. Have I dealt with them? Probably not as well as I should. And that's where I need to do some more rooting out, some more cleansing, some more searching for the leaven that's in my heart. Love for the brethren should cancel out jealousy. It should not be a jealousy in our bones that, like the good jealousy, burns within us and we want to zealously speak the word of the Lord. That's a good zeal in jealousy. No, this is the jealousy that is vicious. It's an unprofitable, destructive fire, and is damaging not only to self but to others. You know, jealousy is very irrational. If you have ever been jealous and then later realized what you were thinking and looked back upon it, you probably realized that that particular jealousy was meaningless, foolish, irrational. It may not be true in all cases, because there are always exceptions to rules, but I've observed that. And so if we find ourselves being jealous, it really is a good time to sit down and reason with the Lord and say, why is this bothering me? Why do I envy someone for something that they have? What's happening in my life? Am I going to let this leaven spoil my life and my relationship with my brethren or with my Lord? Parenthetically, and I'm always warned about using parenthetical expressions, but we know that the Jewish people make it quite a point to search the house for leaven. Last weekend, Brother Glenn Pryor walked up to me and handed me a feather and said, "You could have used this," because I was talking about searching for leaven. And it's true, they search the house for leaven, and we search our hearts for leaven. They search literally, and they say to the Lord, they say in prayer, "Any leaven that may be left in my house that I have not seen, that I have not removed, shall be as if it does not exist, the dust of the earth." And we approach the Lord also. "Search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me. Know me." Those are thoughts we pray. And especially at this time of the year, when we think about 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. So let's talk about living without leaven from a different perspective. How do we search for, burn the leaven, the sin? Apostle Paul had good reason to write very strongly to the church at Corinth that they should purge out leaven from their midst, sin. They were proud of themselves, he said. So proud of themselves that they were ignoring something in their midst, which he said even the Gentiles don't allow such things to go on. Why are you doing this? You're saints. And so they were willing to live with a morally corrupt situation. And we read now from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Purge we must to overcome Adamic propensities, the natural downward slide. It's well greased by generations of people who have gone down there before us. And Brother Russell draws a lesson from that verse, and we'd like to read that together with you. It's reprint 48:39. It should be on your handout. "Let us then study our hearts." Study our hearts. "To see that we are striving daily to cast out all the old leaven of sin." And we might suggest that that would be the Adamic sin that just is throughout us. Just we cannot get rid of it. "To be sure we are not content to allow it to remain in us and work in us. Otherwise, we prove by our course that our love for righteousness is growing weaker. Happy are those who find that they are not merely working down the leaven mass occasionally, and allowing it again to ferment and rise again, but are casting it out, we might add, completely by constantly resisting sin, cleansing our thoughts, our words, our deeds with truth, cultivating blessed fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Have you ever heard or read of the leaven of doubt? Brother Russell, in reprint page 2835, it's June of 1901, made a comment about this, and we came across it while reading one of the articles one night. The leaven of doubt. The leaven of doubt. He was talking about the books that were circulating in his days. He was talking about those who were the professors and school people. You might call them the teachers, especially in the seminaries. And he said the leaven of doubt is respect the whole Bible. Genesis in particular is gradually permeating the entire mass of Christendom. Its progress will be increasing rapid because it's already accepted by the learned. Notice what happens here. The learned, the ones who are respected, accept something, and the ignorant, that is not as well educated, who are now being approached, that is being taught, will feel that they can safely follow blindly the blind guides who are preaching another gospel of which the atoning sacrifice of Christ is not the center. And that's what Brother Russell was focusing on when he said the leaven of doubt. But you know, I have heard in my ears, on tape, with my eyes, on videotape, individuals reviewing Brother Russell's teachings and then saying, point blank, it's not right. I say that is casting the leaven of doubt in our faith and in our ears. And I think we should throw up the red flags, put up the hurricane flags, do everything we can to run away from such advice or such commentary. And it has happened, and it is continuing to happen. The leaven of doubt is sown by some because they feel they have, obviously, more light, more correct information, more precise information. But there are many forms of the leaven of doubt. And let's take some examples. Jesus, his words to Peter, after rescuing Peter in the sea. And we like the thought that he didn't chastise him before he saved him. He didn't say to him, Peter, have some faith. What are you thinking for? He reached out his hand, he pulled him up, and then he said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. You'll find that in Matthew 14. Have we ever thought about what caused the wind on that Galilee? We could say it was accidental. But you know, Jesus rebuked the wind on several occasions. And it reminds us of how in Revelation the Lord orders the angels to hold back the four winds. So we're suggesting that it's possible that while the apostles were out on the sea, the demons were having some fun with the natural environment and making it dangerous for them to exist. We don't have a positive on this, but it just seems that way. They were fishermen. They should have been used to the sea. They've been out there in rough waters before, and here they were figuring they were going to die. And in another situation, you know, aren't you afraid we're going to perish, Lord? Don't you care? So he rebuked the winds, and then he had to rebuke them for their lack of faith. So doubt can come from legitimate, frightening reasons. And we know that we're faced with the world of, how can we say? We're faced with the world of principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness. And the scripture tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we're not in this as a small activity, but a rather deadly activity for the new creature if it succumbs to the sin that would like to capture it. Let's be inspired by the promises, the assurances, and let's say Ebenezer's. You know, those experiences which we've had that we can say, that was the Lord that overruled that experience. There's no other explanation for how we could come through such a difficulty. How could we possibly have escaped? So we have the assurances, we have the promises, we have the Ebenezers. But are there some practical things that we can deal with this sin that is so pervasive, the leavening agents that would attack us? You know, Jesus warned the disciples of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are sometimes referred to, and we'll talk to them later, as the Herodians, but we'll come back to that. Jesus said, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And although there are not as severe chastisements or strong words against the Sadducees, we know, of course, that they did not believe in the resurrection. But it'd be safe to say that their leaven was a leaven of doubt, because, in fact, they had a leaven, the doubt about the resurrection. But it's also partially based on the fact that they didn't believe in an immortal soul.
And you say, well, that's a positive. They don't have the immortal soul, but they took it too far. They didn't understand the possibility and the reality of a resurrection. The doctrines were kind of mixed up between these individuals. So their lack of faith in the resurrection becomes a problem for them, and that would be a doctrinal error. But on the other hand, the hypocrisy is what Jesus was really strongly condemning, because he went after the Pharisees for the most part with that description, especially in Matthew 23, where he outlines, I think, at least six different items where the Pharisees are condemned. Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and so forth. You know, Jesus clarified what he spoke of. He said they understood, the disciples finally understood, how he bade them to beware of the, not the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's in Matthew 16, verse 12. Because their teachings, their oral teachings, had influenced them, and the false doctrines that they gathered up were probably gathered from Babylonia, from Persia, to some extent, from Greek Hellenistic teachings, and possibly even some Roman doctrine thrown in there. And this is what happens gradually as dominance by these different powers was over them. The Sadducee teaching, while it claimed to hold to Moses' teachings, they were strict interpreters of Moses' law. They didn't go along with the oral tradition. They nevertheless were devoid of a complete understanding of the resurrection and the prophecies of restitution. Nevertheless, leaven is leaven. And that was why Jesus warned them against both groups. And we just might mention again that apparently Herod, as a political leader, sought out the assistance and the partisanship of the Sadducees. And because he did, they were sometimes referred to, we believe, as Herodians. Not that there was a third group specifically. Or maybe part of them were of that group, but he sought them out. Well, what does that tell us? There are ways in which we can be entangled with viewpoints and teachings and hypocrisies and doctrines and even political aspects. True, possibly. But sin is sin, leaven is leaven. And then we're warned in that text in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 about the leaven of malice and wickedness. I would add to this the jealousy, pride, bitterness that we spoke of, and the leaven of doubt. And they all need to be rooted out. For two reasons. One, because of ourselves, and two, because of the impact it would have on our brethren. We are our brother's keeper in the sense that we could be damaging their life. Woe unto the one who would cause the least of these, my brethren, to stumble. We don't want that hanged around our neck, so to speak. Instead of seeking counsel and help from well-studied brethren, we rather publicly share our doubts with brethren about the harvest message. Does that sound right? Of course not. Instead of going to brethren with our questions, we have a concern about words or actions or a surmise. We spread the surmise to others, kneading that into the lump of dough even more. Is that right? No, not really. Not at all, in fact. So what are we faced with? We're faced with the realities of our natural tendencies, that is, our fallen nature's natural tendencies, to do that which is not appropriate, to that which is sinful, which the new creature should be offended by and is offended by. How do you think the head of the body feels when one of the body members has been working leaven into the lump, into the body of Christ? Can you imagine Jesus saying, well, that doesn't matter too much. It's his opinion. It's okay. I don't think so. I have a feeling that that's not appropriate. I have a feeling that Jesus is pretty angry when someone takes something that is a leaven and works it into the lump. We have to practice something we might call good speak instead of leaven speak. So when we think of something, we must first begin by good think, then good speak. Not leaven think and leaven speak. Is that too strange to hear? In other words, don't evil speak because you've been evil thinking. Stop evil thinking by good thinking. Revert the entire thing back to, why do I love my brother? Why does Jesus love my brother? Burn away the other part and function in a different atmosphere. The mouth will then yield better waters. Remember how James warns us about having not the brackish water coming forth, the pure water, the clear water, the fresh water, and also the brackish water? Should not be coming from the same mouth. We must quench such. I want you to remember the word we. I'm not pointing fingers here. I mean we. All of us, as best as we can. It's much easier to replace a leavened thought than to chase after a misspoken, leaven-inspired word and try to correct it. It's almost impossible to chase after the word spoken, but you can kill that thought while it's still clattering around in the head. And that's a blessing. You can try to kill it. You got to struggle, but you can do it. Being kindly affectionate towards our brethren is one of these things that needs practice. It will help us to purge more leaven. I think also, and I this is an area which I'm quite sure you do not want me to ramble on about, but I'm going to mention it anyway, and that is to minimize the media leaven. And I'll go from the top down. I'll go from the bottom up. It means newsprint, magazines. It means radio. It means television. And it even means, for those of us who are involved in using the internet a lot, let's change the adage. Guard the new creature against internet surfing into places where angels would fear to surf. But now let's look at the more positive side of this issue. We are desirous of being, as Christ was, baptized into the death of the old man. Baptized into his death, Christ's death. And so we read, thus, while our Lord's flesh was the loaf broken for the world, the believers of this gospel age, the faithful, the elect, the new creation, are counted as part of that one loaf, members of the one body. And hence, in the breaking of the loaf, after recognizing it as the sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf, we are to recognize it further as the breaking or sacrificing of the whole church, of all those consecrated to be dead with him, to be broken with him, to share in his sufferings. That's what we have the privilege and opportunity to do. You know, to just know the truth is such an honor. To be able to share it with someone else is such an honor. If that's all we had in life, that would be an enormous honor. But we're told we have the honor of suffering with Christ. Not just because of Christ, but with Christ. That's an honor. That's a privilege. In order to do this, we need to have the proper diet. And I suppose the world would say, get a life. Well, that's exactly what we're trying to do. Not the kind of life which dishonors the Lord, not the kind of life which would run counter to the consecration values and principles of righteousness, but a life which is called the life. In front of me, there's a cross and crown, if I'm not mistaken. And it has Revelation 2:10. And we know that it says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of the life." That's the life we're looking for, not the life the world would offer. At a recent convention in Ohio, ABSCO we call it, we did some studying and found that the questions that they were posing were related to the view that others might have of us as extremists. From the standpoint of the world or the nominal church, we would be extremists. Okay, from the standpoint of the world, we would lead a pretty deadpan life also. So we're extremists in one sense, but we lead a pretty dull life from everybody else's standpoint. Most important, though, as we lead our life, unlike the Pharisees, we must not be wearing a mask as an actor. We must not be hypocrites. We must go to the Lord daily with our whole heart. Do it earliest part of the morning. Do it latest part at night. Do it whenever a sin thought runs through the heart or mind. Do it whenever we can. But do it with some diligence so that we can talk to the Lord earnestly and honestly about just how much we want to be like Christ. And not like the old man. So what are we to eat? Well, they say that we are what we eat. And that's probably a fair analogy. Certainly, if we are spiritually undernourished, that we have a diet of what you might call creed bed corn, or the husks of media materialism mush. It sounds alliterative anyway. But speaking of food, how much time do we spend preparing for our physical bodies the food for every day? Have we spent an hour total of time preparing breakfast, lunch, supper, and snacks? How about shopping for them? Now we're running up a couple extra hours here, aren't we? Have we spent at least a good portion percentage-wise like that each day for feeding the new creature? I'm thankful for our nighttime reading opportunities because it gives us a chance to read such articles as we found last night. You know, when Brother Michael Lucas read us the songs in the night last night, it was such a beautiful text. Sister June has an apron which has all those things from Israel on it. You'll see it later, perhaps. But when you look at that reprint article, it ends with a poem about doubt, which I'll read you a few lines of shortly. But the article was very beautiful. It had many lessons in it. One of the lessons was in the Songs of the Night from last night. And if you don't remember it, good opportunity to go home tonight and read it. Because it has that lesson in there about what a wonderful God we have. What promises were given to Israel. Wouldn't everyone want to worship such a God? Indeed we do. So how much time do we spend preparing for our physical bodies, which will last perhaps as much as Sister Wilma's, 101 years so far? She's amazing. She sends her love. 101 years. She hasn't been in truth most of that time, but she's in the truth. Love of the Lord. How much time we spend preparing for that meal that feeds us every couple hours a day? Are we really feeding the new creature a good portion of time compared to that? The new creature is going to be living for eternity. It needs sustenance. It needs sustenance to overcome those two blocks of text we gave you about what the world is like with the fallen flesh and with the perils. It needs it. Faith does not come just because we say, "I'm going to have faith. I'm going to just do this." It comes because there's a fundamental basic rooting in the Word of God, with the Spirit of God revealing these truths to us from the Scriptures. We need to study the volumes, the reprints, articles which were prepared for over 40 years of his life. those are good sustenance for us. Let's look at that list that you have on your handout. It's on the back, if I'm not mistaken, if you're not there already. The menu, the Bible, of course, the Harvest Message Truth, the volumes, the reprints, and so forth. And we have response ability. We can respond to the opportunities and take our energies and put ourselves to it. You know, no one's going to be able to say, I couldn't do my homework. The dog ate my homework. You've heard that joking expression from the child who can't find his homework. Our homework is to root out the leaven. Our homework is to avoid sin. Our homework is to eat a proper diet of spiritual food and not seek to excuse ourselves. And I don't accuse you of excusing yourselves, but the point is that our flesh is going to seek ways of getting whittling down the time that we have. And what about dietary restrictions? Avoid the doubtful disputations and the variant ideas. Maintain the diet for all year, not just for memorial season, when we look to root out the leaven in our hearts. And be like Moses and be willing to forsake the leaven, the riches of this world, for the reproaches of Christ. Last year, this year might be our last year. And for many of us, that would be a joy. For others, it would be sorrowful, perhaps for losing dear ones, loved ones, and brethren and friends. But nevertheless, it may be. So therefore, let's make every effort to use what we have and build our hearts towards one another. You have a poem on your paper, but I want to read you this other one first. It comes from the reprint that, as I said, is associated with the last night's, and it has to do with the leaven of doubt. It comes at the end of the article, and it says, "Then let us bid each doubt remove, those doubts that fain would rise, and view the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape, or not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore." It's a very simple, basic poem describing why we should not be afraid of what yet might lie ahead of us. But again, it's got to be done line by line, building upon building, scripture upon scripture, laying those experiences where we know we can have great hope for our Father's plan for us. The concluding poem was one that I asked Brother Larry to read. It was prepared for a Vesper service several years ago, but I think it's helpful for me to express, and so I'll read it with you. My search for the leaven in my heart. Father, Holy One, I come to Thee in Jesus' name and find myself again on bended knee to purify my heart and mind, my plea the same, to find and burn away the leaven for which I search. Sin's frailty revealed in each leaven crumb, reminders of careless thoughts unchecked. Surmisings percolated, boiled over face and tongue, unguarded, blurted injury all to hear. Advocate, Lord Jesus, beside me stand. Offer up with holy incense again my supplication. Accept my heart and tears you see. Search me. Renew me, restore me. I might add now this year, cleanse me. How long before a promised robe of white will mark intentions unencumbered by sin?
Thank you, Brother Bob, for this one more lesson that we might take with us from this convention in preparing our hearts and giving ourselves that examination that we need to see that if we are in the faith and how our faith is developing and how our trust in the Lord and how our relationship with Him is progressing, that we might celebrate as appropriately as possible the memorial to His death in just a week from this time.
Holy Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, continuing in thy presence, Father, we thank you for the opportunities that we've had these days together to feast on words that have come from your Holy Spirit through the apostles and Jesus and the saints of old. Father, we thank you very, very much from our hearts for the inspiring words and the encouragements of fellowship as well as from the services of our brethren. And now as we conclude this portion, we pray that from our deepest hearts we might desire to walk closer to thee by following in the footsteps of Jesus, to see thee, hopefully face to face, to be sure that we work diligently to root out the leaven and to burn it, to seek from spreading such things which would be harmful to our brethren, and to holding fast to a good diet of the spiritual food that is available to us in this harvest time. Please, Father, accept our thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sin. In the name of Jesus Christ, praying a blessing upon these days ahead as we prepare our hearts for memorial, and seeking a blessing upon our brethren throughout this world, that they likewise may be blessed and encouraged and strengthened. We pray in his name. Amen.
Well, as we turn to hymn number 64, on behalf of the brethren in the Wilmington Chesapeake City Ecclesia, we would like to thank each one of you for being here. And of course, many are on the road, or at least some are on the road already. And we bid you all a safe passage home. And we just thank you for being here and for participating in the convention. For this is truly a participating convention. Each one has a part to do, and you do it so well. You make it very easy on the brethren here in Wilmington to be able to have a convention here. And I do have to mention one thing. Out of there are very many things, and you just don't know how much providential overruling takes place in a convention or in any part of our lives. But Brother Al and Kathy Kaufman, as you know, couldn't be here this year, and they've been doing the high speed duplication, and in the back room, and so we had sent an email to Brother August DeVico. Last year we sent it at the last minute. This year we sent it a little earlier so he could prepare for it, to ask him if he would do CDs and the thing that he does for the brethren so well. And he said he'd be glad to do that, and he'd just bring along a little equipment in case we needed something. And at one point in time, we had 5 tape recorders going in the hallway back there, and with a power glitch that turned one of them off, and with another one that ate a tape, and another one that malfunctioned, we ended up having 1 tape recorder. So if Brother August hadn't have been here with his equipment, not that it would have been the end of the world, but it just shows that even in the little things like this, the Lord overrules and provides so that the brethren can continue to have a blessing. And the blessings can go from beyond this convention to wherever the Lord desires them. So I know there's many other overrulings and there's many other thanks that could be given, but we will be remembering each one. It's 4:05, so 7 days from now, we'll either be in the homes already, some are having studies in the afternoon, with a supper together and then celebrating the memorial after 6, and others will be having their morning studies and with an intermission in the afternoon and then gather together after 6 at some point. But however it works out, we will, especially on the East Coast here where we're all the same time zone, we will be essentially celebrating the memorial to our Lord's death at the same time. So if we could make a conscious effort, as I know we do, of thinking about each other, not even just our own ecclesias, but our other brethren in other ecclesias as we are celebrating this very special, precious event in our lives that the Lord has given us the privilege to enter into with Him. Let us sing hymn number 64. We invite you to rise and sing all verses.